Before I get into it, let me give you just a very brief thumbnail sketch of myself. I happen to have the distinction of being the only navigator that was born in a gas station. And you may or may not believe that, but that is a fact. Back in 1937 on Highway 66, between Amarillo, Texas and Shamrock, Texas, I came floating into this world. And my parents at that time were living with my mother's parents. They owned a little gas station and grocery store, and they couldn't get me to the doctor, so I was born in the front room of the service station. Shortly after that, the family moved to San Antonio, Texas, where I was brought up and, in fact, lived until 1967. During the course of that time, of course, I had the privilege of meeting Jesus Christ personally in 1953 through a witness of a young college student that was home on Easter vacation. And it was in our church parking lot Easter Sunday night that I had that unique privilege, as many of you all have had, in asking Jesus Christ to come into their heart. And then from 1953 to 1964, my Christian life was basically the roller coaster type, and I'm sure you know what I mean. My ups were very short, and my downs were very quick and long. And in fact, by 1964, I had married. We had adopted one child. I was on my way of becoming the first Christian alcoholic in history, probably. My wife and I had been separated two times by then. We were seriously considering getting a divorce. And then in March of 1964, the living God again intervened in my life. And through an illness that he placed on my lovely wife, Elaine, she was an asthmatic, we placed her in the hospital. The doctor called me about 1 or 2 o'clock that evening. He tried to get me earlier, but I was out honking around San Antonio in my bars and with my friends, and he told me that my wife would not live through the night. And that was the incident that God used to bring me back to himself. And shortly after that, God brought me in contact with the navigators. And in fact, this summer is our 10th anniversary of being really in contact with the navigators in any official way, because it was 10 years ago at Glen Eyrie that we made the commitment to leave the business world. I was in the wholesale produce business in San Antonio for 10 years, and we left the produce business in 1967 in our little Le Mans with two children and one dog, and traveled across America to Norfolk, Virginia to gear in with the navigators, and we've been associated with him since. The devotional life. What I'd like to do this morning is consider this topic under four broad categories. Firstly, we would like to discuss the devotional life and its motive. What motivates you to have a devotional life? What should your motive be in having and developing a quiet time and are a devotional life? Secondly, we would like to look into Scripture and look at a model, the devotional life and its model. I find for my own Christian life that it helps me if I can find a scriptural picture or model of that which I am supposed to be engaged in, its model. Thirdly, the devotional life and its mechanics. And then lastly, its measure. How do you measure your devotional life, whether or not you are really having a fruitful and productive and meaningful devotional life? Firstly, its motive. Over the years, I have been interested in getting personal time with people, and particularly navigator staff, and asking them the question, like I did a couple of our fellows here last night, why do you have a quiet time? What is your motivation? And again, over the years, I have been somewhat disappointed in the answer that I get. Yesterday, I asked a couple of fellows, what motivates you to have a quiet time, a special time with your living God each day? What motivates you? The answer is, well, the primary thing that motivates me is the motivation that I go to the Word to fellowship with God in order to get direction for my life for that day. Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Another one says, well, I like to start the day in order to protect my life regarding temptation and sin that I will encounter. And I know if I start the day with the living God in His Word, that will happen. Well, I've thought about all of those, and those are very admirable motivations. But should they be the primary motivation for you and me this morning for having a devotional life? And I think not. I think not. In Isaiah 43, if you have your Bible, turn with me. Isaiah chapter 43. Verse 1, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and He that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee, I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. And the reason I wanted to read that verse is just lay the foundation to make the point that God has in fact formed and created you just like in the Old Testament here He was talking about Jacob. But then in verse 7, He says, even everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. And again over in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 18, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. In verse 16, all things were created by Him and for Him. Over in Isaiah 43 again, we were created for His glory. The point is this, I believe that the primary motivation for you and myself to have a morning quiet time or devotional life is that it pleases the living God to have that time with us. That we were created and formed for Him, not vice versa. And I know that is a thin line, and yet I am convinced, over, as I've interacted and rapped with people over the years, that that fine line can be the distinguishing factor of whether or not we are having a productive, fruitful, meaningful devotional life. And the reason that it is so important in terms of your motivation is because if your primary motivation of having this is for what you get from it, that is a selfish and self-centered motivation, you see. And at the very point of going to the living God simply out of the purpose and motivation that it pleases Him, we are able to draw upon the principle in Scripture, give and it shall be given unto you. And that is the reason that I would like for you to consider this morning, that your primary motivation for going to the living God morning after morning after morning should be that it pleases Him, and that you are formed and created for His glory. And when you approach the living God out of that motivation, then you can see that dynamic principle of give, and it shall be given unto you, appropriated on your behalf. Another illustration of this in my mind is found in Psalm 63. And we'll spend a little time on this passage if you'd like to go ahead and turn to it. One of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, Psalm 63. Psalm 63. O God, Thou art my God, early will I seek Thee. My soul thirsteth for Thee. My flesh longeth for Thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see Thy power and Thy glory, so as I have seen Thee in the sanctuary. Because Thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise Thee. Thus will I bless Thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in Thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise Thee with joyful lips, when I remember Thee upon my bed and meditate on Thee in Thy night watches. Because Thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of my wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after Thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by Him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And in verse 1, you pick up the picture with the emphasis on my soul doing something. And in verse 1, what is the soul doing? It is communicating that my soul is thirsting for Thee, or thirsting for the living God. And in verse 5, it is talking about my soul being satisfied by Him. In verse 8, it is talking about my soul following hard after Him. And then in verses 9 through 11, the implication there, although it doesn't say it, is that my soul shall be protected. Well, the emphasis is, what is your motivation to thirst? In verse 1, what is your motivation to thirst? What is the direction of your thirst? And this, of course, is what we're speaking of in terms of motivation for our devotional life. And our primary thirst, you see, should be of Thee. Well, the point is this, that as you study this passage of Scripture in Psalm 63, you will note, particularly in practice, that there are many Christians that are not being protected. They are not being protected spiritually. They are not being protected physically. And I ask myself the question, well, why not? Why am not I, as a Christian, being protected by the living God on, say, for example, a besetting sin? Well, could it be that in Psalm 63, the reason is that I am not following hard after Him? Well, you say, well, maybe so, but why would not a Christian follow hard after Jesus Christ? Well, could it be that that Christian is not being satisfied by Jesus Christ? And you say, good, that's impossible. Jesus Christ satisfies every longing soul, does He? Why would not Jesus Christ not satisfy the longing soul? And could it be that that soul, that Christian, is not thirsting for Jesus Christ? He is thirsting for something else. He is thirsting to be a disciple. Subtle. He is thirsting to be a Spirit-filled Christian. He is thirsting to be involved in, say, a navigator program. He is thirsting, and we run into this frequently on the college campuses in our ministry, that people thirst for the wrong motives, for the wrong motivation. And the emphasis here, I believe, is that our thirst should be to Jesus Christ and Him alone, irrespective of what we gain from it. Irrespective. And I am convinced that if my soul is thirsting for Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ will satisfy me. Because you are satisfied, you see, from that which you are thirsting after. Motivation. Well, let's move on and look at the model. And for the model, I would like for you to turn to Exodus chapter 16. Exodus chapter 16. Beginning in verse 14. The story of the manna. And I'd like to compare this passage with John chapter 6, because the story, as you will recall, is comparing that Old Testament manna with the manna, the living manna, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as a hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, "It is manna," for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, "This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents." And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, "Let no man leave of it till the morning." Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left of it until the morning. Excuse me. And it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And in order to save time, just jot down John 6, 30 through 63, and you can study that passage in comparing the two chapters. But I'd like to draw to your attention four primary principles that are involved here that this model contains. Firstly, in verse 15, "And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, 'It is manna,' for they wist not that it what it was. And Moses said unto them, 'This is the bread which the Lord hath given them to eat.'" And the principle there is that God initiates direction for His manna down to us. And that manna are the feasting that we do in the morning in terms of our devotional life is toward the person of Jesus Christ, our food, our meat. But the principle is that God initiates. We do not. It is God who has sent His Son, not only for salvation, but also as our sustainer in the Christian life. Secondly, in verse 16, "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded." Not only does God send this manna down, but He commands that we partake of it in order that we are sustained of it. And thirdly, gather of it, in verse 16, every man according to his eating. And of course, this is the principle of distinctiveness. In other words, you can eat more than I can eat physically, maybe, or maybe vice versa. Well, the same thing is true in terms of the Christian life in the quiet time. And what happens so often is that frequently people come to conferences like this, they hear messages on the quiet time or prayer or the word or whatever, and they go home all churned up and motivated to turn the world upside down for God, and they attempt to do more than they're actually capable of doing for that time. Well, it may be that your eating, as it were, could be three verses each morning, could be three chapters. But the point is that you're different. We are distinctive as human beings. And we are to eat as much as we can take in and appropriate in terms of our Christian life. And that is important. That is a very significant principle. Proverbs puts it like this in Proverbs 25, verse 16. The proverb says, "Hast thou found honey? Eat so much as is sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it." Now, the application of that truth is that you can actually have too much of this book at any given time. You can be filled with it to the degree that you end up, as Proverbs says, vomiting it. And that is why it is so important for you and I to discern where we are in our Christian life and then to design our devotional life after that and have a plan that is expandable and that we start small and then grow into a larger portion of food or intake. Fourthly, in verse 16. According to his eating, an omer for every man, according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more and some less. And when they meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, and he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, let no man leave it until the morning. And the fourth thing is that your intake should be done on a daily basis. On a daily basis. Well, we have looked into the scripture and we've looked at what should be your motive for your devotional life. We have looked at a model. And now I would like to consider for you some mechanics that are important. And although it is true that motivation is very important, it is also just as true that your devotional life, in order to be meaningful, must have some mechanics. You must develop some devotional habits. And even though on one hand it's true that you can have the development of devotional habits without truly having a devotional life, yet on the other hand, it is impossible to have a devotional life without these mechanics and without these habits. The first mechanic I'd like for you to consider is the preparation of your own heart. The preparation of your own heart. In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24, we read, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." In Psalm 119, verse 18, "Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." And you can also jot down Psalm 27, verse 8. But when you approach the devotional life, the first thing that is very, very important is that you allow the living God to prepare your heart. Because you see, you are going into the presence of the living God, the King, the Creator of all things, the Sustainer of all things, the preeminent one of the universe. And in order to appropriate His grace and His feeding, we need to approach it from the standpoint of the preparation of our own heart. The second thing is a period. You need a time. In Psalm 5, verse 3, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." And over the years, you know, I've batted this thing back and forth. Should my devotional life be in the morning? Should it be at noon? Should it be in the afternoon? Should it be in the evening? Or so forth. And I believe there's substantial scripture that should motivate us to have our devotional time in the morning. And I don't know about you, but I know for me that the morning is the best time of the day for me to get before the living God. And if I miss having it in the morning, then things seem to creep in, activities, business, people, and other things that will rob me of having that devotional time with the living God. And I've heard it said this way, that, you know, you can have your devotional time and your quiet time with the living God, but who ever heard of putting on the complete full armor of God, as is stated in Ephesians, and then going to bed in it? I mean, you know, it's kind of useless, isn't it? Well, that is one of the things that you're trying to do in your devotional life, see, in terms of an implication of your devotional life, is you're putting on the whole armor of God. Well, why in the world would you want to put it on and then go to the rack? Who are you trying to protect yourself from? So the period I would like for you to consider, if you're not having it in the morning, try it. The next thing, in terms of the mechanics, is that you need a place. In Mark 1, after the busiest day that is recorded in Scripture of our Savior's life, we find in verse 35, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and there prayed." And in Mark 7, verse 35, another place where it communicates that a solitary place or a place is very, very important in terms of the development of your devotional life. And I can remember starting out as a young Christian that the place was a very, very important thing for me, particularly in those early days where I was trying to establish and develop a regular, consistent devotional time in life. It was very important for me. And in fact, it could be described as a solitary place. And I can also remember ministering down at with the Navigators at Eglin Air Force Base in Fort Walton Beach, Florida, of going out on those white beaches early in the morning. No one was on them, and just walking up and down that quiet place, listening to the waves come and pound the beach, reading the Word, and communing with my living God. And I can still remember that those were some of the highlights in terms of the development of that devotional life or quiet time that is so very, very important, a place. You can also jot down Matthew 6, verse 6. And fourthly, in terms of mechanics, you need a plan. You need a plan. And I believe that a plan needs three primary characteristics. It should have the characteristic of simplicity. It should have the aspect of being expandable because you're growing, you're changing. And it should also have the characteristic that is passonable. In other words, you can pass on to someone else that which you are receiving from the living God in your devotional life. And I believe that the emphasis of your plan should be geared toward the meditation of the Word of God and prayer. In my mind, it should not be a time that you're doing Bible study or memorizing Scripture or this type of thing, but the emphasis, the focal point, should be that which blends itself to meditating on the Word of God, musing over the Word of God in prayer. Another thing that I have personally observed and am deeply concerned about in our own work is this aspect of meditation. I don't think that we give enough emphasis for meditation. And I believe that we're living in a day that even a casual looking at bookstores should tell us that the enemy is attempting to get the minds of men through this thing of spiritual meditation, TM, yoga, and whatever, to the degree that we Christians are falling behind in this subject of meditation. Because you go into a secular bookstore and you find tons of publications on this subject of meditation secularly. But then you go into a Christian bookstore and you do not find any writings on the subject of scriptural meditation. You go to a Navigator conference and you hear workshops on quiet time, the Word, prayer, scripture memory, and very, very few do we give the time for the development of meditation. And in your devotional life, beloved, I am convinced that it is that time that you spend meditating on the Word of God that will allow you to glean from that the Scripture at which the living God wants to give you. So let me encourage you, if you've not developed that art or ability to meditate on the Word of God, give that some thought. Give it some study. Ask the living God, God, teach me to meditate, to muse upon your word. In Psalm 1, verses 2 through 3, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And look at what type of a Christian he is. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth, he shall prosper. Fantastic statement. Whatsoever you do, you shall prosper. Why? As a result of meditation. Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. And if you and I want to have good success, if we want to have a prosperous Christian life, the way we go about it is learning and developing in the meditative art, scriptural meditation and prayer. Well, that's the mechanics. The mechanics, the preparation of heart, there needs to be a period, there needs to be a place, and there needs to be a plan. Well, lastly, how do you measure it? How do you measure whether or not you are developing a meaningful devotional life? And I believe that you can measure it by one simple way, and that is if you are gaining in spiritual wisdom. Spiritual wisdom. In Proverbs chapter 2, let's read a portion of that. My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart to understanding, yea, if thou criest after knowledge and lifteth up thy voice for understanding, if thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord giveth wisdom, out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. He layeth up sound wisdom for the righteous. He is a buckler to them that walk uprightly. He keepeth the paths of judgment and preserveth the way of his saints. Then shalt thou understand righteousness and judgment and equity, yea, every good path, when wisdom entereth into thine heart and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul. Discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh froward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice to do evil and delight in the frowardness of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and they froward in their paths. And then verse 16, to deliver thee from the strange woman. And if you're familiar with Proverbs, you'll be aware that when Proverbs uses the word wisdom, he is talking about none other than the person of Jesus Christ. And so if you are having a meaningful devotional life where you are actually feasting on the living manna of the Lord Jesus Christ, you should be, in fact, increasing in spiritual wisdom. And in Proverbs chapter 2, spiritual wisdom is communicated, number one, that wisdom will protect us. That when we gain wisdom, we will be protected. We will be protected by the evil man. We will be protected from the froward woman. Protection. The other thing is that spiritual wisdom will give us guidance. It will give us guidance day in and day out in our life. If we are gaining spiritual wisdom, we are gaining insight in terms of being guided in our every walk, in our every path. And thirdly, it gives us the ability to have discretion, to have judgment, to have the ability to discern that which is evil and that which is good. And that is the result of gaining spiritual wisdom. And that should be the focal point in terms of measuring your devotional life. The simple question, am I developing and gaining in spiritual wisdom? Shall we pray? And now, our Father, we again pause to give you thanks for the unique privilege that is ours of knowing you. And Lord, we want to tell you this morning that we love you. And yet, even in the same lip, we would freely admit that our love is not what it should be and that it is a growing thing. And our prayer today, Lord, is that you would show yourself strong in our behalf, that you would lead us in spiritual wisdom, that you would guide us, that you would protect us, that you would give us that ability to discern that which is good and that which is evil. And I pray now, Lord, as we end and as we go and discuss, that you would give special insight in terms of application of where each of us are regarding this subject of the devotional life. And we pray also, Lord, that you would continue to exalt yourself. And we commit the rest of the day to you. In Jesus' precious name, amen.